Good to be back with you again tonight, and we're grateful for each and every one of you. And I'd ask you to please turn in the Word, which is alive and powerful, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and I'd like to talk to you this evening about prayer and our Lord's priesthood. We discussed this briefly with regard to another sermon some time ago, years ago. But I'd like to focus on this specifically tonight. Stay right here. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, and we'll read down through verse 16. Hebrews 4, 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience, referencing the disobedience of Israel when they refused to enter the promised land. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The power of prayer, and we're going to continue the theme we began last week, the power of prayer knows no shortages or outages, yet how regularly, how faithfully do we avail ourselves of this tremendous source of spiritual energy and renewal? There are more excuses for not praying than hairs on our head, and few hymns can be sung more honestly than the one which states, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." My friends, the only safe way to keep at prayer is to keep at it always. In prayer, God has arranged for us to know him and to draw near to the throne of his grace. Indeed, we are commanded to come to God by the blood-bought way of Jesus Christ, the one that he himself has opened for us to the Father. In fact, Hebrews 10, 19, and 20 actually exalts in this vastly increased access Christians have to God because of the death and resurrection of Christ. We read, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he," Jesus, "has consecrated," what? "By his own blood for us." You see, in the Old Testament, the people were kept at a distance. They could not approach God. They certainly could not enter the Holy of Holies. But now, all that has changed. The veil has been rent in two, separating us from God. Now in Christ we have been brought near by the blood of his cross. So what a wonder is prayer, that through the mortal wounds of the Lamb we may enter in, we may approach the Father, we may draw near. And this brings us then to our passage here in Hebrews 4 and the high priesthood of Christ, and how that priesthood also touches on our own prayer and our own petitions. As we look at this passage, there are just a couple of things to lay as groundwork before we continue. We need to keep this clear in our hearts and minds. First, we must never think of the priesthood of Christ in terms of the priesthood that we see on earth today, the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church or of the Church of England. They are entirely and altogether different. The priesthood of Christ is foreshadowed in the Old Testament or the Jewish Levitical priesthood alone. And outside of the priesthood of every believer, there is no biblical warrant for any other. The priesthood of Christ, the universal priesthood of the believer, and that is it. Secondly, as we study the priesthood of Christ, we all need to remember that we literally are on holy ground. He is both God and man, this priest who intercedes for us. And yet, though he was the dearest treasure of his father's heart, his body was beaten, his back was whipped and torn, his hands and feet were nailed to the cross, a spear was thrust into his side, and upon his head was pressed a crown of thorns. Small wonder we glory in the cross, in Christ's atoning death, and in his life's blood shed for sinners. But let's also recall that he was raised again, Romans 4:25, for our justification, and that he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24 states. Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that's a wonderful truth that we always need to keep in the forefront of our thinking. Jesus is alive, and in his ministry of priesthood, he is making always intercession for us. What an amazing truth that is, and how it should compel us to pray. Now, all this was necessary because sin had corrupted us, making you and me unfit to approach a thrice holy God. We needed, did we not, an advocate. We needed a mediator, an almighty friend who was able and willing to redeem men from their sin and to reconcile you and me to our Heavenly Father, who was able and willing to do that and more so that we might be called the children of the Most High. And this very thing that we needed is who Jesus Christ is, our loving Savior, our one mediator, our great high priest. He who came for us, suffered for us, died for us, rose for us, now lives for us. So whenever we pray, let us remember how this privilege was purchased for us at the tremendous cost of the very life and shed blood of the Son of God. The reason we can pray to God in heaven is because Jesus went to Calvary. And let's not forget that. And let's always keep it in the very frontal lobes of our thinking. You know what that means? That means if we neglect prayer, then we neglect this great benefit of Christ's sacrifice, something we should never want to do. So how do we connect our prayer life to the high priestly office of Jesus? Well, here in Hebrews 4, I think we're given a pretty good insight as to how this is genuinely a blessing for us all. The author of the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling certain Jewish readers that though severely persecuted for their Christian faith, they should not turn back to the former Judaism, to the law of Moses and the Old Covenant. By the way, keep that in mind, especially with regard to what are called the warning sections, the exhortation passages of the book of Hebrews. He is talking to Jewish readers who are apostatizing from the truth, who are leaving the cause of Christ, the church of Christ, and who are going back into Judaism to avoid the persecution that they are experiencing. And so when the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, he is talking about those that who are not just going to church, they are forsaking the church completely with no intention of coming back and are turning back to Judaism and abandoning Christianity. That's what that passage is talking about. And we see some of that here as well. Why aren't they to go back to the old covenant and to Moses and the old priesthood? Well, because in Christ we have what? A better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better than Moses, and yes, a better priesthood than that of Aaron and his sons under the law. Now, that's a discussion for another time and place. For our purposes this evening, all we need to understand is that the author of the Hebrews is exhorting his readers to move forward in their walk with Jesus, not to abandon it and fall away. You see, it is possible to know a great truth and to have abundant life and still miss what is called here twice, the rest of God. The rest of God, he says here. What is the rest of God that he talks about down there in verse 9? Well, the scripture speaks of at least two kinds of rest for Christians. There is the rest from the heavy burden of our sins, the hard labor of attempting to earn our way into heaven. Come unto me, Jesus said in Matthew 11, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the rest of salvation. It is present, it is here, it is now, and it's offered to all who believe. But even after we become Christians, we still live in a fallen world with lives constantly blitzed with trial and tears and hurts and problems and heartaches and, yes, hard work. Now being yoke fellows with Jesus, we do not have to bear these testings alone now that we have the Lord in our lives. But we still go through them. We still have to experience them. And we still look forward, do we not, to that great day, to that future rest when we as Christians shall fully possess our eternal inheritance and enjoy entering into all that the Father has promised. I mean, we're going to move out of the suburbs of glory into glory itself soon enough, amen? And we'll be in heaven. That's the future rest of glorification, which is part of the theme, at least here in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, you might well ask, what is any of this to do with prayer? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because it is the scripture here itself which connects the two. The author of Hebrews has been encouraging his readers to go on in their confession of Christ, which they had made from the beginning, he says. Don't be like Israel in the wilderness, he warns by way of illustration, who because of their faithless disobedience weren't allowed to enter into the rest of the promised land. They threw away their future with both hands. And that whole generation, you remember, died in the wilderness until those 20 and under came up to the leadership of the people, and they were allowed then to enter into the land. And that was a type of our future rest that is coming for us in heaven. The Israelites had permitted disappointment and fear and testing and temptation to keep them from entering in. But we need not repeat their failings. And verse 14 explains why. Because we have, what does he say there? A great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And because we have him, let us hold fast our confession. Don't pause at the border of the promised land and not enter in. Twice before in chapter 2 and verse 17, chapter 3 and verse 1, the author of the book of Hebrews has mentioned our great high priest, but without any further elaboration, no further discussion. He just introduces this comforting truth that we have a priest, a great high priest, but doesn't say much else after that. But here, at the end of chapter 4, after warning his readers over and over, now he's going to pick up this teaching again, only this time he's going to develop it further. Why? Because Christ, as our great high priest, is able to help us maintain our confession and to resist every temptation, every testing that lies in our way. And thus we prove ourselves as Christians indeed. In his high priestly office, Jesus Christ will enable us to fully grasp our Christian profession and hold to it with a vice grip faith to the very end. And we will enter our rest. You know what we say today? Once saved, always saved. That's a very similar idea. Note carefully verse 14. Since then we have. This verse doesn't say since then there is, but since then we have. This isn't just bare speculation or some dusty doctrine far removed from real life and practical application. No, the author here is saying we have, you and I have a high priest. We have him. He is yours. He is mine, our very own. And he is a blessing all believers can know and possess. This is not, he says, an isolated fact, nor a truth unrelated to everyday experience. Something else, the great high priesthood of Christ is a truth that swings both ways. We have him, but guess what? More importantly, he has us. Recall how in the book of Leviticus, the high priest of Israel, who again was a type of Christ, wore an ephod on his two shoulders and a breastplate over his chest. And on the ephod and breastplate were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this was to remind Israel that he was their mediator, so that on the great day of atonement, that one day of the year when he entered the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people and of the nation, that he was, in effect, carrying each of them on his shoulders and in his heart, bearing their sins and their deepest needs before the mercy seat of a most high God. And just as Aaron was the high priest for Israel, Jesus Christ is infinitely more a great high priest for you and me and the whole church. He carries us on the strength of his willing and patient shoulders. He keeps us, each and every one, near and dear to his almighty heart. As our great high priest, Jesus Christ not only loves us, but he has the strength, the eternal power to literally act on that love. He takes every believer, our lives, our trials, our hurts, our disappointments, and our needs, and he shoulders them for us so that all he has purposed for his people, all that he has designed and meant for his own, will come to pass, will be ultimately accomplished because, verse 14, he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That description spotlights the two natures of our Savior. Jesus speaks of his manhood and suggests his sympathy. Son of God there speaks of his deity and tells us of his strength. And note further that as the Son of God, as our great high priest, again, Jesus, verse 14, has passed through the heavens, again showing the striking contrast between the Old Testament priesthood and the great high priesthood that we have in the New Testament. For you see Aaron and his sons after him and all the priestly tribe of Levi ministered in a small, restricted, earthly tabernacle made of hides and cloth. And then, though much more magnificent later, they worked in an earthly temple that was beautiful, made of stone and gold and wood and precious gems. But it was still local. It was still limited. But folks, Jesus, as our great high priest, has passed through the vast stellar heavens into the very presence of God, and there Christ sits at his Father's right hand, and it is there before the Father's face and at God's side that Christ presents his ministry as a great high priest before the throne of all grace. And this is where his priesthood is carried out. Glorious in absolute deity, gracious and sympathetic in his perfect humanity, this is our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And it should mean so much to us that we have such a high priest as this, mediating, interceding on our behalf all the day long. There's not a moment when Jesus is not our advocate and our mediator. Now, since we have such a great high priest, the author of Hebrews says in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. For, verse 15, we do not have a priest who cannot sympathize with our infirmities. In other words, he is deity, but not without human sympathy. One might imagine that unlike Aaron, who was a man living among his own people, that Jesus, being so far away and above us, now in heaven, that he wouldn't be able to connect with we ordinary folks. But that is in no way true of our Lord and our mediator. For him to relate or to understand, he can do exactly what is necessary so that he perceives the pain and the loss and the hurt that we all experience. And the fact that he is the Son of God does not prevent him or preclude him from doing that. That's not what verse 15 says at all. Jesus, in the old King James says, Jesus has not been untouched with the infirmities and weaknesses of men. He has been touched with such, but has been tempted. How? The Bible says at all points in all things as we are tempted, yet without sin. So Jesus knows the broken heart. I mean, think of the life of Christ on earth. He has experienced misunderstanding, betrayal, disappointment, and he loves completely those troubled and those lonely and the lost. He sees the afflicted and the sorrowing because he too experienced the same. He knows the dregs of bitterness, the wormwood, and the gall. While on earth, Jesus did not live in isolation from temptation and trial. And while he never gave in, never succumbed to those trials and temptations, nor could he, yet he was still tempted in all respects and experienced such temptations and testings to the full because he never flinched or yielded till all the devilish powers against him were expended and spent. He lasted to the end. He outlasted Satan in his temptations. Have you ever done that? Have I ever done that? I don't think so. But Jesus did. He's so far ahead of us. He's so far beyond us. So he knows everything we've experienced, and he's taken it further than that, to the end. That's why we can come to him in our prayers, and that's why when we do, he never refuses us or turns anyone away. As Isaiah 9 says, Jesus has the name Wonderful Counselor. He is a wonder of a counselor who counsels wonderful things. And when in prayer we come to him, we can be sure that we'll always receive a loving welcome and an astonishing response. And so why do we pray? We pray because we do indeed have a great high priest who can altogether sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands that prayer is not just, you know, dialing 911. Prayer is asking for help, but it's asking for help from a person who understands what we are genuinely going through. Again, he is not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities. He empathizes. He sympathizes. He truly grasps the hurt and the pain. Christ feels what we do. He genuinely enters into our sorrows. I've been told that when a violin is strung, that if there is another violin nearby, it will respond and resonate and vibrate along with it. Pluck one string and both vibrate. And the Savior's heart is just like that. You see, every feeling that we have as believers, as Christ's redeemed family, he feels as well. Again, every disappointment, every injury, every attack, he feels, he knows it. He's experienced the same. And that is why he is such a great high priest. You remember when Saul, in Acts, I think it's Acts 9, he's persecuting the church. He's breathing out threatenings against Christians all over Israel and Palestine. And he's on his way to Damascus to continue his onslaught against the church. And what happens? Jesus stops him in his tracks, knocks him off his animal, lays him on his back and says what? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Me. Paul hadn't laid a hand on Jesus, had he? Well, yeah, actually he had, because he touched those who belonged to Jesus. And when you touch one of his, Jesus resonates. Jesus responds. He knows the pain, the hurt, and he identifies with us as completely as is possible. I have heard some say that since Jesus was God and could not sin, that he can't really understand our trials or sympathize with us. But friends, have you ever considered Christ's earthly life and the actual trials he underwent? How like our own are all his experiences, so much so that his very life on this earth seemed deliberately designed to prepare him for his high priestly office. And by the way, the very fact that Jesus was completely without sin singularly qualifies him to the office of high priest as well. For consider that sin in a person's life does not make them more, but less sympathetic. Would you really have wanted Jesus to sin to be more sympathetic? That simply doesn't follow. Then he couldn't have been our great high priest, much less our redeemer on any account. If you think that Christ sinning would make him more sympathetic with you, then you don't know the nature of sin. Sin is always focused inward. It is completely self-aggrandizing, self-centered. Sin hardens. Sin separates. Sin ultimately corrupts. And that is why only the sinless one could be our great sympathetic high priest. Sin always leaves a man with less love and less patience and less concern for others. But that individual who walks with God and is pure in heart, that is the person who is kind and who is responsive and understanding. Thus it is, the sinless Christ who is our great and sympathetic high priest. And all God's people said, amen. This is great, great truth. Now, friends, please, for just a moment, let all this settle into your mind. Let it sink in. Never was a man tested or tempted like Jesus. Every day of his life, he was in Satan's crosshairs. All the powers of hell were arrayed and arranged against him. Every enticement, trial, and attack was designed to get Jesus to sin, to act on his own, to test God, and to rebel against the Father. Christ was exposed to temptations you and I will never know because we fold under the pressure long before that testing gets even near to the point, even near to the level at which Jesus was tempted. And consequently, our Lord not only knows exactly and precisely what you feel, but he has overcome at that very point and gone light years beyond it. Unlike you and me, in the Lord's case, the outcome was wholly successful, and I might add, always will be. Now look at verse 16. Excuse me, this is where we've been heading. This is why we pray. Here is the logical conclusion to all that's come before it. Since we have ourselves such a compassionate and great high priest, what does it say? Let us go to him. Let us go to him. Let us pray. Let us use what has graciously been made available. Let us cast our sorrow, our fears, our burdens upon him who feels our weaknesses and who sympathizes with us like no one else can. Let us pray as followers of Christ, as children of God, as the church of the Savior. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For Christians, this is a privilege always available. Dear people, there really is in heaven, for you and for me, a great high priest. So in light of what we believers have, what does the Bible say? Let us draw near with confidence, with boldness, to the throne of his almighty grace. Jesus has opened the way through his dying on the cross, his rising from the grave, and ascending into heaven. And so the Bible says, come boldly, pour out your heart with every assurance that through Christ, our great high priest, God will hear and answer from heaven. Yes, come and speak to him with complete confidence. But remember you come, as you come, you're approaching the King of all kings and the throne above all thrones. So while you come boldly, come reverently, treat him as the great king that he is. And not only should we treat him reverently, come submissively. Don't dictate to God. Yes, lay out your petitions, unburden your heart, but remember the words of Jesus in the garden, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Always submit to the sovereign will of God. Oh, and one more thing. Come sincerely. Mean what you pray. Of all the times to be sincere, this is the time. God is not pleased with formal, liturgical, ritualistic words and phrases spoken without passion and without heart. Do you really imagine that God is happy somehow when we repeat by rote some ritualistic little ditty of a prayer? All I can say is I seriously doubt it. The scripture calls us to come boldly, for while it is a throne we're approaching, it is also a mercy seat. It is a throne of grace, literally a throne with grace as its chiefest characteristic. And we're invited to approach it because Christ has made it all possible to do so. He has opened things up. The law came by Moses, John 1:17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He has brought to unworthy sinners both grace and truth. His grace pardons, cleanses, and justifies, and through grace we receive mercy, which binds up the broken heart and restores the fractured life. His truth is also important to us, for to pray aright, we must know our Bibles well. Let me go back to grace for just a moment and observe. Look at verse 16 again. We receive this grace and mercy to help when? In our time of need. Literally, this could be translated with well-timed help. Whenever we draw near to God in prayer, we can be sure of well-timed help. Now, that would be help according to heaven's schedule, not our own. It may not feel well-timed to us, but it will be from heaven's perspective. It will be help from him whose heart is never cold and whose ear is never deaf and whose timing is never wrong and whose power is never diminished. Bottom line, what is that word which prevails, which lays hold of God through Jesus Christ? That word is prayer, believing prayer. And it's only possible through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh, that heaven would give us a fresh willingness to make prayer our chiefest joy. For our problem is not a lack of time, folks. Our problem is a lack of desire. There's an old Latin phrase which I am going to butcher before your very ears here tonight. It is lex ordini, lex crudendi. Translated, as you pray, so you believe. I've mentioned this to you before, and I still haven't learned how to pronounce the Latin. But do our prayers reveal our passionate belief in the high priestly office of Jesus Christ? Do they? Do they really? If Jesus has truly passed through the heavens and entered within the veil and stands now as our great high priest before the right hand of God Almighty, then let us claim him, pray through him as he commands and desires, and hold nothing back. Let us tap into prayer as it is issued through our great high priest. Let us cast our burdens upon the Lord and not labor under weights we were never meant to carry. Let us remember Christ is ever watchful over his people as our protector, as our advocate, as our helper, as our counselor, as our friend. He hears our confessions. He forgives our sins. He sympathizes with our trouble. He preserves us in temptation. He strengthens our weaknesses, guides our paths, upholds us in our duties. And all this and more is part of his priestly office. And what other encouragement need we to pray? Like Daniel, more than once a day, we ought to get in secret prayer with God and just pour out our hearts before him. Prayer is a duty not only owed to our own souls, but to God. He has made a way. Let us take advantage. Let us appreciate that privilege and use that way to boldly approach his throne of grace. It is well and good that we ever keep before our eyes the death of Christ. But in doing so, let us not forget his life and that he, Hebrews 7:25, ever liveth to make intercession for us. This makes prayer far more than a mere duty. It makes it a high and holy privilege. Friends, let us stand convinced of the truth as found in James 5:16, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much. Not because there is any intrinsic power in the petitions that we might make, but because placed in Christ's hands and carried by him to the Father, our prayers obtain a value and a vigor not their own. I love these words from R.C. Ryle. A young Christian once said to an old one, "My prayers are so poor and weak that I cannot think that they are of any use." And the old Christian replied with deep wisdom, "Only place them in Christ's hands, and he makes them look so different in heaven that you would hardly know them again." Too true. May we all keep then to the path of prayer. Though of little influence by themselves, prayers offered through Christ defeat armies, change hearts, summon angels, move mountains, and accomplish much. And so how we should thank God for the high priesthood of Jesus, for it is only through him that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of his grace, that we might receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Lex orandi, lex credendi, as you pray, so you believe. Let's look to him. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your truth, and thank you for the opportunity just to look at your word again tonight, to study in these few brief minutes the great truths that you've set before us. Thank you that in Christ we have a great high priest. We have access to the throne of grace. We can find help and mercy in our time of need. Well-timed help, oh God. Thank you for this. You've done it so often. You are doing it now. You shall do it until Jesus returns. Oh God, help us to be better at prayer. Help us to come out on Wednesday nights and make that a priority of the week and not just the last option on a busy midweek day. Help us, Father, to be praying on our own as well, to pray with small groups, to pray individually, to pray with our spouses, to pray with our children. Help us, Father, to be men and women of prayer, always remembering that as we pray, it's not just between ourselves and God. It is Christ who mediates those prayers, who brings them before the altar of the Father, and who lays them out there. And because of him, through him, due to him, we have access and we have answers to our prayers. It is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.